Well, we have one announcement concerning the study groups this afternoon. And now we're happy to present to you a brother who really needs no introduction, as you, I think you all know him, but we've known him personally for a little over 40 years as a faithful soldier of the cross. And so we're very happy to introduce to you now Brother Ludlow Loomis, who's going to speak on God's proving in the harvest. God's proving in the harvest. Brother Ludlow Loomis.
Thank you, Brother Newell. I bring you the love of the Cleveland, Ohio friends, and in particular, Brother and Sister Doran, Brother and Sister Jarman, and also Brother and Sister David Doran of Louisville, New Albany, Indiana. In the sixth chapter of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, the 22nd and 23rd verses, our Lord Jesus said, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" The word single there is an expression we never use today in respect to the eye. The Diaglot gives in one place the word clear. And so, and in the other place, the word sound, in the interlinear and the arranged translations. And so, our theme text for the convention is in harmony with this, in the sense that the Lord is proving us. The Lord your God proveth you. What were some of the tests which he has permitted to come upon the Lord's people during this harvest period? In commenting in our daily heavenly manna for August the 9th on this text, if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. The pastor says, the tests of this harvest are like those of the Jewish or typical harvest. One of them is the cross. Another is the presence of Christ. Another is humility. And another is love. The Jews were reproved because they knew not the time of their visitation. The matter is doubly distressing on the part of those who were once in the light of present truth and go into the outer darkness. It implies unfaithfulness. Remember the promise that the Lord gave the second church in the seven messages to the churches. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of the light. The first one mentioned is the cross. That was one of the early tests in this harvest time, when one who had been walking in the light was an associate and a help in respect to the chronology to Brother Russell, deflected. There had been their expectations of being changed in the twinkling of an eye upon the year 1878, and perhaps, Brother Russell suggests, it was to distract attention from that failure of their expectations, that he may have felt called upon to bring forth some new light, which is no reason to try to manufacture or bring out something new. And he gave such a caricature of the precious, sublime sacrifice of our Lord Jesus by comparing it to a father torturing a fly to the atone for the misdemeanor of his son, that it could easily be seen that this was wrong. And yet Brother Russell realized that with their appetites whetted for more and more truth, and not being very close reasoners always, they would be prone to attest who were readers of the paper, Herald of the Morning, on this subject. He went to the Lord in prayer and could not think of an interpretation which would offset that from the scriptures until the third day about noon. It became as clear as the midday sun. In the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 10th to the 14th verses, the apostle says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. They were not permitted to eat of sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. The carcass was burned without the camp. And so he continues explaining that picture. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That is the city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God, the one for which Abraham looked. The doctrine of evolution captured another one of Brother Russell's associates in those early days. That denies the very necessity for a ransom sacrifice. Man is progressing upward. Why redeem him? Just help him along. And this doctrine of evolution has spread into the public schools in the meantime, and into the pulpits, and that there is another phase of the cross which became a test. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Yes, his faithful adherents must also bear a cross. The doctrine of the church's share in the sin offering, not to add to the merit of the ransom, no, but having it imputed to them as a covering for their imperfections during their time of sacrifice. That sacrifice, in its completion, will release that merit for application for the redemption of all the families of the earth. Another brother and I, in doing follow-up work, visited a couple. The brother said that if we were represented in the communion cup, which word Communion means common participation, koinonia. Then we were drinking our own blood. And later on in the conversation it was brought out that Jesus' sacrifice was so wonderful or so great that it took three animals to picture it. Was that a true interpretation? Does the Lord give us a picture in three parts that are different to bring out the same sacrifice? No. And yet that caused considerable dissension in the church, the true church. Along about 1909, out of the replies to which, I almost would say Brother Russell had a hobby then on that subject, but I'm glad he did. We have this in a book called What Pastor Russell Taught, which is indexed topically, paragraph by paragraph. And then there's also the misconception of what being a Christian is. Going to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Perhaps we have heard the question, why is it that we're not being persecuted at the present time? I think the answer might be, are we letting our light shine sufficiently to attract persecution? There is persecution going on. But, sad to say, it is from people who name the name of Christ. The nominal professors of Christianity, and perhaps some of the real ones at times, just as in Jesus' day, his opposition came through his loyalty to the truth. Another one of our manna comments says it was our Lord's faithfulness to the truth that brought upon him the opposition of those who were blinded by the adversary. It was his faithfulness to the truth that cost him his life. And the giving of his life in defense of the truth that constituted the redemption price. And so, Jesus told us, take up thy cross and follow me. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Another one of the tests of the harvest time, one which has been before our minds in our attentions of late years, is the presence of Christ. It was difficult there in the early days for those who expected to see him coming in the flesh in the literal clouds to adjust to the thought sometimes that his was to be an invisible presence, that he meant what he said when he declared, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more. But one of the most striking, most reliable, most definite proofs of the presence is that which convinced his followers in those early days of the harvest and on down to the time when the world caught on fire, the chronology of the Bible, with its various features, the seventh millennium since the fall of man. The antitype of the Jubilee cycles, 50 times 50, indicating the time for the beginning of the times of restitution of all things. The Jubilees, whose seventh-day and fourth Sabbath indicated that same date, was another way in which they proved our Lord's return to have been in 1874. And then there were the parallel dispensations. The time parallel to our Lord's presence as bridegroom and reaper was 1874. 845 years after 33. The parallel further, 1878, when the harvest proper began, when the gospel garner was opened at Pentecost, 1918, but the foreword dated September 1, 1916, and the reprint article on page 59, 50, and 51 show that the thoughts had been clarified in Brother Russell's mind. He said we should not allow anything to weigh against the facts, and re-examining of the facts and the prophecies and the types convinced him that the harvest was into the gospel garner in the beginning of the gospel age, which overlapped the Jewish age. And similarly, the harvest at the end of this age, overlapping the gospel was the millennial age, likewise, was into a heavenly garner. And so he took that out of the parallels definitely. There were certain features that were parallel, yes. The resurrection of our Lord, parallel to the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878. But that left one other date mark. The 1,335 days of Daniel 12. Twice has that date or that prophecy, prophetic period, been distorted. The one was by commencing it at the time, I think, of the beginning of the Mohammedan calendar and counting by lunar time 354 days to the year instead of prophetic time, which is always 360 days, as exemplified in Revelation, where the same period of 1260 days is that of time, times, and half a time, or however the exact wording would be, and 42 months, showing how the period should be figured. But what came out of the other end of that distortion of the period? Lord Allenby rode into Jerusalem and, by prearrangement, took it without a shot. Was that anything to equal our Lord's return? And then another group figured the day periods of Daniel 12 as, I think, between certain great conventions they held. So these tests that have come about since 1914 gave us a manifest and open fulfillment of the end of Gentile times. The adversary has to work against the chronologies, that's all he has left, either to discount it and make our viewpoints, that of uncertainty, so as to slow down the harvest work, prolong it. We have plenty of time. And on the other hand, by putting things into the past as already fulfilled, which are stated prophetically not once, but three or four times. This morning I counted the fourth time, and I think there are probably more that indicate that they are still future. And anyone who has read the scriptures themselves and how they fit together, how one activity ceases when the other activity of the Lord's people, which Brother Russell talked about as the closing features of the harvest work, begins, and compares his projections based on these prophecies and types, cannot fail to see that things are still future, which some regrettably believe have already been fulfilled. And so the harvest work has come to be merely a gleaning at the present time. But there are still many who, having once enjoyed the light of present truth, have become bound in confusion. And in Revelation 18:4, our Lord gives the call, "Come out of her." Because the word Babylon means confusion, my people. And we notice that his command is not go out of her, but come out of her, indicating that what light they had, that at one time may have led them, before they became confused, to devote their all in sacrifice, their wills, to the Lord, that did not come from the systems themselves or from the confused groups of the Lord's people, who are more interested now in getting people ready for the restitution before the time for the blessings of eternal life to be offered to them, even though we are in the times of restitution. Otherwise, our Lord hasn't come, because the Apostle Peter, in the third chapter and 21st verse of Acts, told them of Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. But the work of mediating the new covenant, if we can put that into the far distant future, or if we can put the work of the harvest into the past, in either case, it has a tendency to slow down the completion of that work. But there are two more tests that are mentioned in this August 9th manna comment. One of them is humility. Oh, not a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels is mentioned in the second chapter of Colossians. No. I remember a quotation from Brother Megason when he had been introduced with a very complimentary speech. Not so much butter on the parsnips, brother, but humility must be primarily toward the Lord. There's one of the reprint articles, I don't have the page, I know it ends in two zeros, that speaks of one who is very polite and he shakes hands with everybody and calls them brother, whether he is leading them to Christ the door or teaching them how to climb up some other way. Now, that's not the kind of humility that the Lord's people need. Jesus was meek and lowly of heart. But anyone reading those words in the middle part of the Gospel of John and the 23rd chapter of Matthew can understand that his humility that acknowledged the Father is greater than I did not lead him to deny being the Son of God. And so the worshiping of angels, the discounting of our own God-given spirit of discernment, and being blown about with every wind of doctrine will not blow us in the right direction. Need not be worshiping of spirit being angels, but any messenger. If we follow the advice given us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, despise not prophesying, but prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. If we do that, we'll not be blown about with every wind of doctrine. It takes great strength to train to modern service your ancestral brain. Courage too, but what does courage mean? But strength to face a pain foreseen. Dangerous risk of walking alone and free out of the easy paths that used to be. And the fierce pain of hurting those we love. When love meets truth and truth must ride above. And then the fourth test is a test of love, one of the most searching and final tests of the Lord's people. This love is described for us in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and also very fittingly described in the end of this poem that we just referred to. It takes great love to stir a human heart, to live beyond the others and apart, a love that is not shallow, is not small, is not for one or two, but for them all. Love that can wound love for its higher need. Love that can leave love, though the heart may bleed. Love that can lose love, family and friend, yet steadfastly live, loving to the end. A love that asks no answer, that can live, move by one burning, deathless force to give. Love, strength and courage. Courage, strength and love. The heroes of all time are built thereof. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. About 2 minutes yet. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. He was not telling us that we shouldn't have these things. He spoke with more tongues than they all. He explained the mystery from ages and generations, and the mystery of iniquity. He had all faith in the fulfillment of the Lord's prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, which involves the removing of the mountain of Satan's kingdom, to which Jesus was taken in his mind's eye and offered all the kingdoms of the world. And in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, he exhorts us to go to him without the camp, give our body to be burned. But all of these things, without love, as the ruling motive and as the spring of all these actions, we still are nothing.
Thank you very much, Brother Ludlow. I think he'd like his watch, too. We announced earlier this morning, some of you might not have been there then, Brother Ludlow lost his meal tickets, all of them. If anybody found a set of meal tickets, please see Brother Ludlow. I know he'd enjoy eating this noon, same as the rest of us. We have two other announcements.
Our dear Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank thee for thy good word of truth, and the spirit of light that shines on thy pages and scatters our night. We thank thee for the gift of the one who opened our minds to these truths. We thank thee for the privilege of walking in the light and seeing that the time is at the doors. And for all of thy loving kindness, we thank thee also for the privileges and blessings of our temporal meal and fellowship especially. But above all, we thank thee that thou art our Father, and for the gift of thy dear Son to be our Lord, Redeemer, and prospective Bridegroom. In his name we thank and ask it. Amen.